Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you with us. You may have heard in the announcements that we lost one of our brothers, Doug Kirk, this last week. We as a congregation are grieving this morning. This is the first Sunday in over 20 years that we've walked in and had that seat right there empty. As I asked and talked to so many of the congregation over the last week, nobody could remember Doug not sitting in that seat exactly right there. And it's difficult, of course, to lose a brother, but it's hopeful to know where he's going. And it's a sober reminder for us about the brief nature of this life and the eternal reward that can await us if we live faithful in this life. If you will, let's go to God in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for this day you blessed us with. Father, we thank you for breathing life into us, and we thank you for the blessing of this day. Father, we come to you with hearts that continue to grieve over the loss of our brother, but with our faith strengthened, knowing that you have received him into your hand and that you can give us the same eternal reward if we continue faithful to you in this life. Father, help us all to strive to reach that heavenly home. Please strengthen our faith, strengthen our lives, help us to do your will. Be with us throughout the rest of this service. Help us to take our minds, our hearts to you, and to put our everything upon the altar of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the concept of being lights in the world. The text that we're examining this morning is in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at salt of the earth. Last week, again, a very brief summary of that lesson is as follows. We shine as lights in this world because the world is in darkness, and our good works can lead them to the glory of God. That came from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. The point that we made from that is that ultimately, the world that we live in is one of darkness. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan's power and the consequences of death have reigned over this world. And ultimately, the only way that we can lead people out of the darkness into the light is through our good works and through our good lights, pointing them to the one true light, the light of Jesus Christ. The question I would like to pose this morning is this: how can we salt the earth? One of the most common phrases of the Bible is, you are the salt of the earth. But the question I want to pose this morning is this: how? What are the methods and the mechanics behind salting the earth? This, of course, is a metaphor. We do not go around with salt shakers salting the earth. We don't go around with big old containers of kosher salt and just salt the earth. This is a metaphor. But how do we salt the earth? To get a context of this passage, let's begin at the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. I think the context here is going to be critical to understanding exactly what this verse means. So let's begin with the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and he went and sat down, and his disciples saw him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now note verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to throw out and be trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You'll notice verse 13. This is the verse we'll be focusing on for the rest of our time together. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, what exactly does Jesus mean here? You are the salt of the earth. If you'll notice the context of the passage, look at the connection between verse 12 and 13. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, what's the connection here? Jesus has gone from presenting the Beatitudes, basic maxims for the benefits of Christian living and the rewards of godly sacrifice. But here then he transitions to talking about you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. What does this mean? Well, I'm going to pose two subtopics this morning, two sub-questions. The first is this. How does salt develop its taste? You'll notice here the verse, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Here Jesus is making the claim, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, I would like to pose the corollary of that question this morning. Here Jesus asked the rhetorical question, what happens if the salt has lost its taste? Well, I would like to pose the question first, how does the salt develop its taste? For us to understand how salt loses its taste, we first must understand how salt develops its taste. So how, metaphorically, do we become salty? Now, normally, whenever you describe somebody as salty, that's not a good thing. I know many of us know individuals who are just salty, bitter individuals. Don't be that kind of salty. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But here he's talking about a different type of salty. How do we become spiritually salty? Well, I think we understand salt in and of itself has various uses. One of the most versatile ingredients in all of cooking is salt. Salt can season, it can give taste, it can bring out taste, it can balance acidity, it can balance sweetness, it can preserve. Salt can do tons of different things within cooking, but what exactly does it mean in this spiritual context? Well, I would like for us to understand throughout Scripture, salt signifies enduring. Salt signifies enduring. Now, I would like to point us to just a couple of passages that can help us reach this conclusion. Go with me to Numbers chapter 18, please. Numbers chapter 18. Throughout the Old Testament, there are three verses that refer to a covenant of salt. Salt is all throughout the Bible. The most common ingredient, the most common food in the Bible is salt. Salt is mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible. Even within the geographic region of Jerusalem, there were salt mountains. Salt was bountiful. And so whenever he looks at the biblical idea of salt, there's only three times in the Bible that we're going to read about a covenant of salt. Let's see what this means. Numbers 18, verse 19. Numbers 18, verse 19. All the contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you. That's to the Levites. And to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. Here's what the text is saying. The contributions that Israel was to give to God, they were then to be given to the Levites to be their sustenance. The Levites did not have land as did the other tribes, so they were dependent upon the sacrifices for their food. What God says is, I will make a covenant of salt with you. Now, that does not mean that all the Levites were going to eat with salt. What that means is, look in the context, it is a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever. So I think we're beginning to see here. With this verse in mind, let's go to 2 Chronicles 13 together. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll read verse 5. Here this is talking about the reign of Abijah. And he's going to, here there will be a message that goes back to the beginning of the kingdom. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship of Israel forever to David and to his sons by a covenant of salt. What does that mean, a covenant of salt? Well, I think the verse tells us. God gave this kingdom to Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. Salt throughout Scripture signifies enduring. So this is critical for us to understand before we continue. Biblically, and most commonly, and I think this is what's in the context of Matthew 5, salt signifies enduring. Now let me make one quick tangential comment. Normally when salt comes up in biblical conversations, we connect salt with preserving. While that connection may not be wrong in and of itself, I don't think that that's exactly what the biblical writers had in mind. And I certainly don't think that's what Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 5 when he talked about you're the salt of the earth. An interpretation of that text I've often heard is, you're the salt of the earth. That means if you're good, you're going to preserve the world. If you're living righteously, God's not going to destroy the world, you're preserving the world. That's a misunderstanding of that text. There's nothing within the Sermon on the Mount, there's certainly nothing in Matthew 5:13, and I would argue there's nothing within the larger biblical context that would support that conclusion. Rather, whenever the Bible talks about salt, it's referring to the enduring nature of the covenant, the enduring nature of the life. So then, whenever Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, what does that mean? It means then, you're the ones who are enduring. You're the ones who are enduring on this earth. Well, the question then becomes, how do we develop endurance? If you'll go with me to back to Matthew chapter 5, and I want us to look at the context here. This, I think, will help bridge the gap a little bit for us. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. I'm actually going to back up to verse 11. Look at the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So what's the blessing here? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Great, Jesus. Great. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's the immediate context here? The immediate context of Matthew 5:13 is persecution. It is one of testing. So then, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In the context then, how are the disciples to develop their saltiness? They develop their saltiness through being persecuted, through being tested, through being tempted, through going through trials. That then is going to cultivate their seasoning, and that seasoning then will give them their endurance. So whenever Jesus says then, you're the salt of the earth, how have they developed their saltiness? They've developed their saltiness through overcoming temptations, through enduring persecutions, through overcoming trials, and that then has given them a state of endurance that is going to allow them to continue through all that life is going to throw in their way. That's what I think in the context it really means to be the salt of the earth. One more passage to support this idea. Let's just look at Mark chapter 9. You can go to Luke 14. Luke 14 is a very similar verse to Matthew chapter 5, but I do want us to look at the Mark 9 verse, and I think it's going to provide a bit more clarification. Mark chapter 9, let's look at verse 47. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into hell with two eyes, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make itself salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What does that mean in verse 49? Everyone will be salted with fire? This is a verse that's commonly speculated about. I think the context is pretty simple here. You're going to go through temptations. You'll be seasoned with the trials of life. You will develop the taste of joy throughout hardship as you go through these trials. Fire will then season you. You'll be refined by that fire, and therefore the salt will be good. So then, how do we become salty? Through overcoming temptations, we then will endure. And we will then develop a season. We will then develop a saltiness. We will then develop a true endurance. Now, if you look at this idea of seasoning, I do want to make just one other application here. If you've ever talked to me about cooking, I love cast irons. I love cast irons. You know what makes cast irons so neat? Those things can be hundreds of years old and still act like they were made yesterday. But to get a cast iron to work right, what do you have to do? If you've never worked with cast iron, you know what you have to do? You have to season it. You have to season a cast iron. If you season a cast iron, you can use that thing for lifetimes. I have one of my two of my great-grandmother's cast irons that work perfectly. Good old Lodge cast irons like they were made yesterday. But to keep them good, what has to happen? They have to remain seasoned. If you allow the seasoning to fall on any of those, it's going to rust. Then it becomes useless. What good is it to cook out of an unseasoned cast iron? None. It's like eating rust. Who wants to eat rust whenever they're eating some good old cornbread or a good old pizza that's cooked in a cast iron? You don't want rust on that. You want it seasoned. The point then that Jesus is making is this. What good are my disciples if they've lost their seasoning? What good are you? Yes, you are going to be tempted. Yes, you are going to be tried. Yes, you are going to go through difficulties. That is an assurance of the Christian life. That is assurance of any life. You are going to go through difficulties. You're going to go through hardships. You're going to go through trials. But let those trials season you. Be seasoned by those trials. Let them develop within you a seasoning. Let them develop within you a saltiness. Let them develop within you an endurance that is going to allow you to continue. Because if you lose that endurance, what good is it? What good is it at all? So then what does it mean? For us to be the salt of the earth, it means that we have endured the trials of this life. We then are the ones who are enduring, and we then are the ones who are following as the disciples of Jesus Christ. My question then is this. We've talked about how to become salty, but how do we actually salt others? How do we season others? Here, Christ is talking about the salt of the earth in an active rather than passive sense. What I mean by that is, he's talking about us actively seasoning the world, actively salting the world. Now again, I don't think this is talking about preserving the world. There's nothing in the either immediate or greater context that would lead to that conclusion. What exactly does that mean then? I would like to provide two specific aspects of seasoning through salt that are going to show us this connection. Number one, we season through sacrifice. Go with me to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12, and let's look at verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, and let's look at verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here, what do? We give our lives over to God as a living sacrifice. So keep that in mind real quick. We give our lives over to God as a living sacrifice. Keep your fingers here. Let's go to Leviticus 2. Leviticus chapter 2 is explaining the five major, well, Leviticus 1 through 7 explain the five major types of sacrifices. Leviticus 2 focuses on the grain offering. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. You shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant, that's the third time in the Old Testament that phrase is used, you shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So here, not only with the grain offering, but also with the other offerings, they were to season it. They were to season it. Now, practically, let's understand why. Who was eating this offering? Well, the Levites were eating certain sections of it. They were never to eat the fat. And there were certain offerings like the burnt offering that they would not even eat the flesh. Well, they were allowed to eat the flesh. That's the only thing they were allowed to eat. They weren't allowed to eat the meat. But the sin offering and the guilt offering, they were allowed to eat some of it. But even more so, I would argue, it's not just the Levites who are eating, it is God who's eating the sacrifice. Have you ever tried a steak without salt on it? Ask Terry what it tastes like. Terry's had to be on a low-salt diet. What does it taste like, Terry? It's terrible. You don't want to eat a piece of steak without salt on it. Have you ever tried a hamburger without cooking any salt on it? I mean, it's like almost just eating a water patty. It's nasty. If you have any piece of meat, you need some salt. I see Joe shaking his head. Joe's heavy-handed with salt. If y'all want to see a man who uses a lot of salt, good gracious. Whenever you have salt, it gives taste, right? You add salt to your food to make it taste good. You add it to your meat so that it tastes good. It brings out the food. Alton Brown says, salt makes food taste like food. So whenever you add salt to your meat, you're making it taste good. You're making it taste what it's supposed to taste like. You're seasoning it. Now here in the context, the Levites were seasoning their grain offerings, not only for the purpose of the Levites who were eating it, but I would also argue for the purpose of God who was eating it. God was the one who was eating that sacrifice, and the Levites were to present to God a seasoned, good, delicious sacrifice for Him to consume. So then when we look back at Romans chapter 12, and we then present our lives to God as a living sacrifice, my question is, when God consumes the sacrifice of our life, what does He taste? Once a preacher asked me the question, and it's one that I think is one that's worth posing now. If God were to take the world and eat it, would it taste salty? Our God who made this earth within His hand, our God who put the universe into existence, our God who just upholds the earth by the measure of His hand, if He were to just take that earth and eat it, would it be salty? Or would it be like eating an unseasoned piece of nasty old steak that tastes like cut up water? When God consumes and breathes the aroma of our sacrifice, when God consumes the nature of our sacrifice, does it taste salty or does it taste like water? Now let's get practical here. What does this mean? For us to have a sacrifice that is salty, for our lives to be presented to God as lives that are seasoned, it means that we have to endure the trials of this life. It means that we have to overcome the temptations that Satan puts in our way. It means that we have to be enduring and overcoming and more than conquerors in this life, using the salting with fire this life presents and taking our lives over to God as a seasoned, salty sacrifice and giving it over to Him. That's what it looks like. Brethren, as we go through difficulties and we go through trials, what do we look like in that situation? Are we seasoned? Or do we go through it watery? I'm going to go back to my cast iron analogy. To get a cast iron really well seasoned, you know what you have to do? Rub it down with oil and put it in a fire. I had a cast iron that it was just filled with rust. I'd inherited it. It was just filled with rust. I could not get that rust off. I had tried lye. I tried oven cleaner. I just could not get it off. Rub that thing down with just tons of vegetable oil. Threw it in the fire. It came out beautiful. It was seasoned. Practically, you know what that life means? You know what that metaphor means in our lives? It means that we're going to have to jump in the fire and we're going to have to be seasoned by the trials of this life. It means that we're not going to be able to take the easy road out, but we're going to have to go through rather than around the difficulties of this life. It means that we are going to have to endure rather than fall into the temptations that Satan puts in our way. It means that no matter what obstacle we may endure, we are going to have to go through and we must never fall back. Brethren, the temptations that each of us face are varied in nature, but they are constant in frequency. Each of us stumble in many ways. Whether our temptations and whether our trials be emotional, whether they're psychological, whether they're spiritual, whether they're personal, whether they're relational, whether they're sexual, whether they're linguistic, whether they're lived, whatever their nature may be, we must endure and overcome the difficulties that this life puts in our way rather than falling into. I'm not going to talk about Doug a lot this morning, but because we could go on for a long time. But brethren, do y'all know anyone who has been seasoned over the last couple of years in this congregation as much as Doug has? Doug lost a brother-in-law. He had constant struggles with COPD. His son then passed away. He had to watch his wife wither away to cancer, and then he had to bury the beloved of his life. You talk a man that was seasoned, a man who was salty, a man who had gone through the difficulties of this life and endured. Doug was a salty man. What are we going to do? Are we going to give in, or are we going to give God a salty living sacrifice? Number two, not only must our lives be a sacrifice, but we season through grace. Go with me to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I think you'll note the metaphor of this passage. Colossians chapter 4, let's look at verse 5 beginning. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What are we to do? We are to season our speech with salt. How? By making our speech gracious. Gracious. This idea of gracious here is similar to the Greek idea of wit. The term witty is very similar to this idea. What we are to do is we are to be wise and witty, knowing how to answer the questions of this life. 1 Peter 3:15, we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. We are to always be gracious in our speech. We are to be seasoned in our words. We are to know how to answer each person. We are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We are to be salty in our speech. How then do we season others? We season others through grace. We season others through our speech. We season others by letting the salt from our life influence the salt of our tongue, and that allowing a production of grace that will then salt the lives of those around us. Now let's talk about being salty in speech. The normal way that we talk about being salty in speech, that is the actual antithesis of biblical salt. Do you notice that here? When we talk about someone being salty, normally what that means is they're bitter and angry. The biblical idea of salty is you're gracious. Again, the idiom that we have in our language for salty is the complete biblical antithesis of graciousness. We are to be gracious in our speech. We are to be seasoned in our speech. And that then is how we salt others. Brethren, my question for us, and it goes back to what Grayson taught us in James 3 this morning. How do we use our words? How do we use our tongues? How do we use our speech? Are we gracious? Are we kind? Are we wise? Or are we ignorant and hateful and vile with our tongues? Does our speech give salt to others? Does it season others? Or does it give nothing more than the verbose fires of hell as it leaves our tongue? How does our speech affect others? Brethren, you know I'm going to make the connection, and Mark made so eloquent of a connection to Matthew 25 on Wednesday. We have a special series coming up. Are you going to season? Are you going to season through salt? Recognizing the talents that God has given us, recognizing the opportunities that He's given us, and then allowing us to season, allowing us to spread, allowing us to give graciousness to others? Or will we be nothing more than unseasoned, unworthy, failed sacrifices upon the altar of our God? So what then does it mean to be salt of the earth? How can we salt the earth? Here's what I think the biblical text tells us. By developing endurance through testing, that is the taste of endurance, the taste of joy amidst hardship, we season through sacrifice and we season through grace. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown down and trampled under people's feet. Do we have our flavor? Do we have our seasoning? Do we have our saltiness? You are the salt of the earth. Get out your songbooks, please. There's so many applications we can make with saltiness, about the necessity of endurance, about seasoning with grace. But for the invitation this morning, I would like to actually share a story from Doug's life. I hit on this a little bit yesterday during the eulogy, but I'd like to tell just a bit more extended of a story, so just give me a couple minutes. About 3 to 4 weeks ago, Daniel and I had went to visit Doug in the hospital, and he shared with us that he was going to meet his half-sister for the first time in his life. I was a bit flabbergasted when he told me Doug was 75 and he was going to meet a half-sister. As he began to tell me the story, Doug had 3 siblings that were older than him, 1 sister that was younger, and then they had 1 younger sister that none of them knew existed till about a month ago. When Doug was 2 years old, his mother was unable to provide for her children. So Doug, Dave, and Kenny, those are his 2 older brothers, had to go live in an orphanage. His younger sister went to go, who was 1 at the time, she was still in diapers, went to go live with her grandmother. During the time period of 8 years that Doug was in the orphanage, his mother had another daughter, Linda. 3 days after she was born, she was put up for adoption, grew up in Louisville, later moved to Lexington, and has been in Lexington now for about 50 years. Linda knew her birth mother a little bit. I had a chance to speak to her yesterday for about 20 minutes. It was so neat. Linda knew her birth mother twice. She'd met her twice, both times when she was very young. She knew she was adopted, and she knew that she had siblings. But she was always so afraid to reach out to them because she never knew what it could be like if they didn't know that she existed, which they didn't. She was afraid that she would break the image of their mother. She was afraid that she would upset the family. And she was afraid that she would upset too much if she was to reach out to the family. Doug's daughter Dana, a few weeks ago, was doing some genealogy research on Doug's father and stumbled across the fact that Doug had a half-sister. They reached out to her, met 1 Saturday for about 8 hours, and talked about everything. They were able to figure out many of the gaps in their lives. Many of the things with their mother that they didn't understand began to make a whole lot more sense. And Doug was able to meet his half-sister 2 weeks before he died. Didn't even know she'd existed a month before, but met his half-sister 2 weeks before he died. Moral of the story, it's never too late. Linda had wanted to reach out for years, but never was able to. She just didn't know how it would affect the family. David already passed on, his brother. Marty, their sister, had already passed on a few years ago in 2004. David, I think, passed in 1984. But Doug was able to meet his half-sister and have the most amazing conversation about 2 weeks before he passed. Can you imagine if they'd never reached out to her? Can you imagine if they'd said, well, it's just been too long. It's already been 75 years. I don't know if it's worth reaching out now. I don't know if it's really worth us reaching out after 75 years. But after 75 years, they reached out and they reconnected. It's an amazing story. Brethren, it's not too late to obey the gospel. If you need to respond to the gospel message, come forward while we stand and sing.